a little while to get them off the stage. We're thankful for all of the musicians and the music. And by the way, thank you, parents, for taking your children to string practice and singing practice and music and piano and all that good stuff. It pays off. It's a blessing to the church. And indeed, it is such a blessing to make use of these skills to bring that sound that is glorious, especially when it is dedicated and committed to giving honor, glory, and praise to Jesus Christ and his good name. You could use it for those purposes. The Lord is indeed pleased, and it is mentioned in the Bible, such praises are like a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So we're thankful to be able to participate in that, even in our condition, even in our lowly human ways, the Lord enables us to worship him. It's good to see Heidi. Welcome back. But it's great to see the Lord answer prayers. And I want us now to turn to God's word as we focus in on scripture in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10 is where we've been. John chapter 10, specifically in the middle to later section here, starting in verse 22. I want us to see this great passage, these great words that are recorded for us by the Apostle John of the Lord Jesus Christ, words that I cannot imagine could not be better. And I'll just read for us to begin this morning as we want to dedicate the rest of this time to the Lord and his word, that he speak to us through his word, as we expound on this portion of scripture, specifically Jesus speaking. It says, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And here are words that our Lord Jesus says and preaches that are, again, astounding and wonderful, encouraging, comforting, satisfying to the weary soul. As we've sung the song of the Good Shepherd there, and indeed there is the Good Shepherd right here on the pages of Scripture, is the Lord Jesus Christ leading us through to the very end and out the end of this life, transitioning into glory. That's what these promises are stating here in this portion. And I want us to look at these words from verse 26 to verse 30. As we continue and we've built up to this, we've learned more about the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned about him being the door. We've learned about salvation is in him, through him, by him. He gives abundant life. While the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular portion, I want us to look at this great doctrine that we call eternal security, or eternally secure. This passage here is of all one of the texts that most establish that without a doubt, without question. Arthur Pink, who was a great theologian and pastor 100 years ago, said, there is no stronger passage in all the Word of God that can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God. No passage, this is one right here, by comparison. There are many passages, but this is the strongest, he would say. This doctrine we called eternal security because it comes from the text here, eternal life. And thus, is that eternal life truly eternal? Are we secure in it once we have it? That is an essential truth in all sorts of doctrine and all sorts of Christian ministry, personally. Even in thinking of biblical counseling and helping people, comforting people, people who may be depressed, anxious, distressed in their soul, suffering, sorrowing in this weary world, going through the valley of the shadow of death, this particular doctrine of all could be and should be an essential truth to encourage them, to direct their hearts. It's one of the most satisfying doctrines of the Christian faith. And I say that because of the words of Charles Spurgeon. If you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon of the 19th century, as a young man, he became a pastor. I don't even think he was out of his teens yet, and he was preaching. But this man was a sinner at some point and was drawn to Christ and came to faith in Christ. And of his testimony, he says this: I must confess that the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints, and that is this doctrine, was a bait that my soul could not resist. I knew I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary and trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost. So he saw this and he used the word as the bait on the hook that drew him, that he could not resist that. And so as he's looking at the Christian faith and he's considering this, it was this preservation of the saints to know that if I commit myself to Christ, if I follow Christ, will he keep me to the very end? No matter knowing my own weaknesses and no matter what I'm facing in this world and the distresses of this world, will he be the one to keep me? And indeed, that's what he found. That's what he found in a passage like this. And thus he followed Christ. This passage that dismantles a number of doctrines, the Arminian theology and teaching of losing your salvation or forfeiting your salvation. This particular text of Christ, there is no way around it. They shall never perish. Nobody will snatch them out of my hand. And even the Father comes into this. He's greater than all, and you're not able to snatch them out of his hand. So how could it possibly be lost or forfeited? It also overthrows two historical opinions about the deity of Christ. According to that Saint Augustine, he says the Sabellian doctrine, which is a modalism, is destroyed. Sabellianists say that there is only one person in the Godhood. They're all just kind of different forms of one person, and yet here we have the Father and the Son, both of them together, united as one, securing the sheep. And it destroys that idea. Two are doing this, as well as another doctrine of the Arians. Arianism is that position or opinion about Jesus, that Jesus is not God. He's just a high created being, that he's inferior to the Father, and yet here we have Jesus saying, no one can snatch him out of my hand, no one can snatch him out of the Father's hand, and we are one. We are one. That's a Trinity statement. Though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned, he is, of course, involved as well. So it is quite a text and quite a statement Jesus makes here in just a matter of a few sentences. And we want to look at this and be reassured, giving our souls peace and comfort that we are in the Lord's hands if you are a believer. The critical element, do you believe? And that's where it all starts. Because the question is posed by his enemies here in verse 24 as they gathered around him and they're asking, well, you're holding us in suspense. We don't believe in you as of yet. We can't be confident in who you are, so you need to be more plain to us. And so in unbelief, they come to him asking, and he is telling them, you must believe, and those who believe are my sheep. Those who do not believe, they are not my sheep. And it's the sheep that are the targets of this security. They are the recipients of that. truly reassuring to us. Our eternal destiny is settled and secured. It's impossible for us to perish, based on the words of Christ. Now, it was in 1940, in October 5th of 1940, SC-7, that's a code name for a large Allied convoy of ships that would take supplies for the British efforts. And in 1940, this would be the time of the war between the Nazis and the British, as the Nazis had moved across Western Europe and were now threatening Britain, and the Battle of Britain was now on, and the British Isles, they needed resources, they needed supplies, they needed materials, they needed help from their allies. And Canada and America was there to help. Though it would be a good year before the United States entered into the war, we were sending supplies and ships and help to the Brits in this battle. Well, it was October 5th in 1940 from Sydney, Nova Scotia, Canada, that this convoy of ships called SC-7 set sail. And they're heading towards Liverpool, England. 35 cargo vessels filled with all sorts of materials, war materials, domestic supplies, food, and anything for the British efforts. Accompanied by 6 naval escorts, and the naval escorts are there to protect them from any enemy attack. There were, of course, enemy ships that are out raiding these parties, and there were also one more element that was even more difficult. It was a journey across the Atlantic, the North Atlantic. It would take him to the northern portions into a no man's land, outside of air power and air support. And that would be somewhere between southern Greenland through to Iceland in those waters. A no man's land, no protection. And below the surface lurked what would be called the wolf pack of U-boats. Nazis, Navy, their submarines, many of them, hundreds of them, out to sink and cripple the supply line to the Brits. And as these convoys that just kept coming, massive convoys, they're just kind of packed together for protection's sake, they literally were sitting ducks to these unknown, unseen, unheard U-boats down below the surface. They had a rudimentary defense to them at that time in 1940. Poor abilities to protect and defend these ships. Sonar was not so developed. They were still struggling to figure out where these U-boats were and try to protect these merchant ships. Well, this particular convoy was not very successful. This particular one was the worst slaughter in the early stages. Of the 35 merchant ships, 20 of them were sunk to the bottom of the sea. 2 were damaged. 142 men were killed, attacked by the U-boats. This is an early example of the overall loss and casualty at sea during the years by these menacing U-boats. 3,500 merchant ships would be lost in this attempt across the Atlantic to help the Allies. 175 warships lost, 740 RAF, that's a Royal Air Force, aircraft to protect them. It was a menacing battle, and it was much casualties. Now, the German Navy lost their share as well. Nearly 800 submarine U-boats were lost during this battle, but it was critical to Hitler and their efforts to cut off the supply, yet it was critical for the Brits to get supply to defend themselves in the fight during the war. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill later wrote of this, "The only thing that really frightened me," I can't speak in his British dialect, but you translate that way. "The only thing that frightened me during the war was the U-boat peril. I was even more anxious about this battle than I had been about the glorious air fight called the Battle of Britain." It was to show you the severity of this. I can only imagine being a sailor on such a craft, sailing across the North Atlantic in those rough waters, crossing open seas, wondering if there's a pack of wolves below, targeting my ship, targeting our convoy, and soon to become a casualty of the next torpedo. You just don't know. Your only defense as a merchant ship is the fuel naval escorts, and they were, of course, not very effective to hunt down and find these U-boats, let alone know how to destroy them or cut them off. To say the least, there's no security crossing those open waters. It was high seas risk, no sleep, no peace, anxious, on high alert 24/7. Basically, someone was on watch constantly with binoculars, scanning the ocean surface if the weather was good, if there wasn't fog, with binoculars looking for the possibility of those periscopes popping up and looking at them from the U-boats. And so it was, to say the least, a very insecure situation for such. This battle, by the way, had a huge turnaround when they cracked the Enigma, because they were communicating in this code, the Germans, and were able to hear that and figure out and crack the code. They knew where the Germans would be and would go, and the turnaround was very important in that way. Well, that's just a story of insecurity. The bigger and eternally significant question, though, for us is, are we secure as we navigate this life and then transition into the afterlife? Are we secure? Is it just as much as a risk? Are we placing our best bets in the right spot to get us through to glory? Do we have any reason to feel secure, confident, and truly hopeful in the Christian faith? I trust that you have put your trust in that. Maybe there's something else you have trust in. Are you secure there? And what gives us security? Are we eternally secure in the gospel? What Jesus says here in these words, this fills my soul with calm, with hope, with confidence, because I've found the words of Christ to be true. I found him to be consistent. I found him to be always telling the truth and always coming through and backing it up with powerful evidence. And so when he says these words, it's truly reassuring to me. The fact that he said he'd rise from the dead and then he did rise from the dead is the final, it's the final nail. It's the final seal on the story. It gives me peace. So let me draw from this text. I'm going to pick up from verse 26. Let me give you 8 points. It's a lot to cover, but I'll do my best. 8 points that I've learned as I've studied this, I've listened to some sermons and lessons of others and drawn this collection together, a little bit from them, my thoughts, and just try to lay out what this passage is giving us as the reason why we can be eternally secure. What does Jesus say here? What is he reassuring us by? This eternal security is also known as the perseverance of the saints doctrine. That is, the saints will persevere to the very end into glory. Or the preservation of the saints, which I think is a better word, that it is God and Christ who preserves the saints through the valley of the shadow of death into his kingdom, into eternal places where we will, as he says here, never perish. Never perish. What a promise. Well, let me take you to the marks here, the points. First point. Verse 26 is the persons in the shepherd's flock. The eternal security is set from eternity past. The eternal security is something that God determined to do and determined to seal and determined to carry out his will. And it has to do with those persons who are in the flock. My sheep, he says. Verse 26 says, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. This follows the statement that he says, and they're asking, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. He says, I already told you. You got enough information. I've laid it out for you. I've given you plenty of evidence. I've given you signs. I've given you works. I've given you everything that is necessary for a person to be without excuse, to not believe. He says, but the problem is you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe. But he says this in verse 26, but, and this is a strong adversative statement, but here's the issue. You do not believe because you're not part of my flock. What does that mean? He's making a distinction between my flock, my sheep, and those who are not part of his flock. And what reveals the difference between the two is my sheep do hear what I say, do then believe at some point, while those who are not part of my flock do not believe. They do not respond. They do not hear my voice. They do not follow me. These are the persons of the shepherd's flock and those who are not of his flock. This is what is called by theologians the doctrine of election, the elect, the sheep, his sheep. It's the primary reason why salvation is permanent, because God chose to save and he will not fail. Why our security is eternally fixed. Why things won't change concerning the promises of the salvation of Christ, because it's God's will and it's God's determination and his sovereign purposes that he's determined from the foundations of the world, and here it is being manifested by his sheep, my sheep that have been given to me by the Father. And it is a powerful truth. All those whom he calls savingly will be glorified and will never perish on account of his good purposes. Romans chapter 8 affirms that for us in these specific terms. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the golden chain. There's no leakage. It's not those whom he called, most of them got justified. No, all. All are justified who are called. All who are glorified were justified. That means they were saved. And all of those were predestined, he says, and foreknown. Every last one of them. This is the idea of his sovereign grace. The doctrine of election or choosing. Let me take you to Ephesians 1, just to reaffirm this and seal it a little more in these terms. Ephesians, book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And you could just keep reading on in that chapter. It just declares what I'm trying to emphasize here, which is behind Jesus' statement when he says, but you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. You're not my sheep. There are two realities at play in this verse. First is the human responsibility. You see, you don't believe. There's responsibility. You're not believing twice in the passage. Works that I do, my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe, and you don't believe them. And here again, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. There's the human responsibility. Believe. It's placed before you. And he continues to put that and invite them, says, here are the testimony. Here is the witness. Here is the works. Here is the truth. It's on you to believe. But then there's this divine sovereignty, the divine sovereignty of God. So that's then the word because in verse 26. You do not believe because. Okay? It's very important the order of the words here. But you do not believe because of this reason. You are not part of my flock. That is a sovereign statement by the Lord Jesus. I've chosen to reveal to whom I will reveal it to. That's Matthew 11, 27. My flock, those who are mine, those who are given to the Son by the Father, those who are God's elect. Verse 16 is the same. It says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So he's speaking of those sheep that are his amongst the Israelite nation. And then there are those sheep that are outside of the Israelite nation. He says, other sheep, I must go find them. I must bring them in and they will all be my flock. And so there's a group of people that he is bound and determined to save. And the important matter here with that word because that I want you to see is how he expresses this. He does not say, you are not part of my flock because you don't believe. Now, that's a true statement. That's not what he said. That would put the onus on the person to believe in order to secure himself into the flock of God, but that's not what he says. He says it the other way around. You don't believe because you are not part of my flock. You remain in unbelief. This is your condition. This is what's happening. And so it's an interesting statement that he's making and revelation he's making to this crowd. The reasons you are not believing, besides your own rebellious, hardened heart, is because you're not my sheep. You're not given to me by my Father to secure you. You're not the elect. And this follows the same words he says in chapter 8, verse 43. Back up there, 8:43. Why do you not understand what I say? Here's why. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer, or he has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Same idea. Okay, so I want us to see that in this text. This is part of when we look at this eternal security. It is the purposes of God to save his sheep. His sheep. Eternal security applies to these sheep. Second, takes us to verse 27. Call this the potency of the shepherd's voice. The potency of the shepherd's voice. My sheep, by contrast, again, there's a distinction being made here. You're not part of my flock, and then there are my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The potency of that voice. Those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice, do not respond to him as their shepherd, do not follow him. And they do not know him. And conversely, he does not know them in this particular way. Go away from me, for I never knew you, you practicers of lawlessness. Matthew chapter 7. So here is the potency of his voice, the call to salvation, the voice that called out to the pen, the sheep pen, to call his sheep, and they hear the voice and they respond and come to him. It basically is a poetic device, a poetic statement here of a shepherd calling his own sheep. He knows them all by name. They understand or recognize his voice. They don't recognize another shepherd's voice. They belong to him. And it's a poetic way of saying this is the effectual call of the Lord and calling unto salvation and coming to Christ and following him from beginning to end. First point at which they come to faith and they continue to follow. And he knows them, and he knows them personally. Christ first speaks, then they hear, and through the grace given, they obey that voice. At some point, each of these sheep are given ears to hear the voice of their shepherd, recognize his voice, come to him, follow him. That's a statement about salvation. Now, how that happens in real life, you may hear through the preaching, you may hear through evangelism, you may hear audibly through the reading of Scripture, the conviction of sin, your own conscience is bearing on you. So there's audible voices, there's things going on in your life, but what we're talking about here, the voice of the shepherd, is something that's beyond the audible here. This is the call of God upon this person. They don't just hear the voice of a preacher or a parent or the voice of a Sunday school. That may be the means, but they will hear the effectual call. That is the call of God upon the soul to draw them to Christ, to draw them to salvation. It's the voice of what we call the effectual call. That means it secures the effect to which it was extended. So this call secures the effect and draws the sinner. My sheep are given ears and they're drawn to the Savior. It's also an irreversible call. When the voice comes, that is the drawing of God, the saving and the effort, and he reaches out and he finds the sinner and he opens his eyes and he calls him in to salvation and he responds that way, he'll continue. He'll persevere. He will follow. And he'll never let them go. He says, I know them. He called into his personal relationship for deeper, intimate than I just know about them. It's noted by the phrase, I know them by name. That's earlier in chapter 10. So here's this incredible potency of what's called the effectual call, the potency of the shepherd's voice. They're my sheep. They belong to Jesus, given to Jesus, entrusted to him by the Father, and their response is to follow him. And that's what they do. This is always their response. It's an irresistible call, an irresistible draw. Like Spurgeon said, it's that bait that I could not resist. Once I learned these things, God opened my eyes and opened my heart. I couldn't resist. I'm drawn, and now I follow the Savior, and he knows me. I'm his sheep. This is their response. And they will always be following Christ. It's a present tense, which means continually following. It will not be short-term obedience, and it'll be a lifetime of relationship of submission to the shepherd. This illustrates the potency of his sovereign call, the sovereign voice. The Puritans, back in the day, used to say there'd be two marks of the Christ sheep, of Christ's own sheep. They have two marks on them, and typically in cattle and livestock, you brand your creatures. In this case, the sheep would have something on their ear, and they would have something marked on their ear. In this case, there's two, one on the ear and one on the hoof. The ear is that they're marked by their ears to hear the voice of the shepherd. And the hoof is that they're marked by their following the lead of the shepherd. Those who hear the voice known by him will follow. That's the mark of a true sheep. Let me take you third point of eternal security. That's an eternal security issue because you're his sheep, which follows into the very next line. The permanence of eternal life. The permanence of eternal life. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life. Give who? My sheep. I give them. This is not a broad statement out. I'm offering eternal life freely to all and anybody and whoever comes, it's on them and whatnot. There's a specific here. I give them, my sheep, eternal life. He does not give everybody in the world eternal life. That's universalism. There's people that are going to be in hell because universalism is a lie. This is his saving work for the sheep. I give them eternal life. And that life is not temporary, it's eternal for a reason. It's called this way. It's given, that is, it's a gift. It's a gift, it's a grace gift to be given eternal life by Jesus. It's not a prize that you merit. It's not a crown that you won. It's not a wage that you earn. It's a gift. He has given you eternal life. So being a gift, it originates solely in Jesus' goodwill towards his sheep. I give them this eternal life. Not temporary life, not potential life, but they're given eternal life. Life that is eternal. If it could be lost at some point in the future, then it cannot be called eternal. What's settled for eternity cannot be undone in time. It is eternal life. So once you're given eternal life, it's yours. And it is yours forever. I give them eternal life. And then, of course, he reaffirms that with the next lines. They'll never perish. Now, we've already talked about this life back in verse 10, where it says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There's the quality side of it, this abundant life. That's the life of the age to come. That's the salvation is a heavenly life that comes to us, the divine life. And that is true. This one here, he's more speaking of the duration part of it. I give them life that is eternal because they're never going to perish. A never-ending life. It shall last throughout eternity and it can never be extinguished, undone, never forfeited, not even 10,000 years from now. He's not giving us a one-year contract. Make sure that you abide by your contract. Okay, you're good. All right, we'll re-up that contract That's not how this works. That's not what he's promising here. He's promising eternal life on the front end that will go on in our soul forever. Consummated in the resurrection of our immortal body, we'll receive in a resurrection an immortal body that will coincide with the eternal life we already have, so that we will live eternally in an immortal body that will never die, never perish, never experience the judgment of God. That's the idea. That's what he's promising. Never ending, never dissipating. Now, if Jesus was not promising an eternal security, here's the negation on this. If he's not saying, oh no, he's not making a statement here that those who are his sheep will never lose eternal life. It's possible they could be. Then Jesus would have said it this way: I give them life. And it could be eternal so long as they remain faithful, obedient, and don't fall. That's the Arminian idea of this. That's not what he says. He never talks like that when he speaks of eternal life. He never says anything remotely similar to that. That's all invented in the minds of men. So this is a permanence, eternal life. Let's take it number four. I'm going to focus on the first line here. I give. The possession of eternal life. I give them. Present tense, meaning possessing it always, here and now, and continuing. Again, it's not I will give them if they remain faithful, or I will give it to them when they make it to heaven and not fall away on this earth. I'll eventually give it. No, he says, I give it to them who are my sheep here and now. And that's a wonderful truth. If you're a Christian, if you truly are born again, you're his sheep, and you have eternal life right now. Might not feel like it, but these are the promises of Christ. I give them. I give them. Watch how he says, and that, by the way, is a crowning chief statement and doctrine of this gospel of John. Let me take you back to chapter 3, verse 15. Let's just follow along with these verses or write them down as I go. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He just spoke to Nicodemus and says, Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to the cross. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have or will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, there's the word, but have eternal life. You have eternal life. You will not perish. Upon believing in the Son, and thus upon becoming, being drawn in and called in as his sheep. Verse 36, same chapter. Verse 36, starting verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has. And it's not possible. It's not potential life. It is eternal life. Knows the past tense in these. He has. Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus again, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's a past tense. He already has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's not in death. Doesn't mean he's not going to die physically. He's not in the realm of death and facing eternal death. He will never taste the second death. He has life, and this is eternal life. Wonderful promises from Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. That's not referring to communion. It's referring to believing in him. It's verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. There's the resurrection. I will raise him up. I will if he stays faithful, is not what he says. He says, if you have eternal life, you're going to be raised up. And I've given those who believe eternal life. It's a sealed deal. Chapter 17 of John. Chapter 17, verse 2, verse 3. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, there's that elective element. All those that the Father has given to the Son, Jesus, the Son, gives them eternal life. And verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know and believe, there is eternal life. This is great truth. Really, the only question is, do you have that saving faith in Christ that you receive those very promises? Those are yours if you believe. You now have eternal life. Your destiny is forever settled in glory. You will be raised up, as he said. You will be resurrected. You will not face perishing. You will not face judgment, the second death. It's as if you have it in your hands right now and you possess it. Your heavenly bank account is full of this. You might not agree or might not think about it, or your doctrine has got you mixed up. But if that bank account is full, it's full. The bank account of glory of eternal life that's been imputed, imparted to you by Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's eternal security. That's why we believe this. Look what Jesus says. I give them eternal life. Now let me take you to the next line of that same verse. They will never perish. If you didn't get the clue of the eternal life part, he's just saying, all that means is this, they'll never perish. This is the protection from eternal perishing. They will never, ever perish. To perish means to be eternally lost. It's to suffer destruction in the eternal flames of hell, where you will be tormented forever and ever. That's a forever place there. That's perishing. It's not annihilationism where you go out of existence. It's eternal flames for a reason. Because you will be fitted with a body in a resurrection of a body that will be sent into the lake of fire. That perishing is what you want to avoid at all costs. And there is a way to avoid that. That is the Son. He is the one who will guarantee you'll never experience that. You will never perish. There's no qualifier to this. That is, if they remain faithful, then they will not perish. Or if they keep faithfully following me, then they will not perish. There's not a qualifier. It just says, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish because of what I gave them, because of the grace of that gift that I've given them. Never perishing, rescued, delivered from such eternal destruction. His sheep will never experience that because he is such a good shepherd. Otherwise, if he was not a good shepherd and they do perish, and there's some possibility that somehow this sheep, some of them get lost over here, or some of them just kind of fail, or some of them become unfaithful in some way, or fall into some terrible sin, and they just kind of fall away and backslide and whatever, and the shepherd can't do anything about it, apparently. He's absent-minded. He's weak. He's an impotent shepherd. He's off duty too many times. He's taken a union break. He's a poor shepherd, a steward of what's been entrusted to his care. He's a bumbling, absent-minded shepherd. He may lose a couple sheep here and there, but you know what? I got most of them out home. That is not what we're talking about here at all. That's not what Jesus is promising here. Every last one of them will never perish, as if to emphasize it. He's not impotent in that way at all. He's powerful. So I give them this. They'll never lose it because they'll never perish. I'll see to it that they'll never perish. That's an astounding promise. Never taste the wrath of God. Never face the condemnation again. Well, you'll never experience the torment of hell. You'll never fall away and permanently lost from his care. Sheep that stray, sheep naturally stray. He goes after them. He doesn't let them perish. Every last one of them. And by the way, note this, it's not because of us, but because of him that this is the outcome. It's not because we're good at this and staying the course. It's because he doesn't let it happen. He doesn't let them perish. It's the good shepherd that we're talking about. That's the protection from eternal perishing that is promised by Christ here. So do you believe in eternal security? With words like that, I don't know how you can't. I don't know if there's any loophole out of this. And it's not even done yet. Number six of our marks is the preservation by the hand of Christ, Christ's hand. Preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints. He preserves. And he uses this poetic device here. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the idea is they'll never perish because there could be a threat that they could perish. There's something out there trying to get them and snatch them away. And he just reinforces and says, no, they're not getting out of my hand. I will fend off all peril that heads their way. No hand is stronger than his omnipotent hand upon us. He's greater than anything in this world that threatens your security. And list them out. Romans chapter 8 lists them out. Death, life, angels, demons, trials, suffering, whatever disasters, whatever hardships, whatever it is that could potentially threaten your spiritual condition in this world cannot break the grip of this shepherd. Even Satan himself, even demons, and probably most importantly, even yourself. Even yourself. No one can pry open his grip. No one can release his strong hold of his sheep. Thus, the reinforcement's like threefold here. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish, and they can't be snatched out of my hand. How much more do you want to go here? We'll just keep laying it out here. This is secure. This is totally secure. I love the picture of the hand of Christ out of my hand. Like I said, it's a poetic device. You could picture like a gold coin in the hand of the Savior. He's got it. He's gripping it. He's not weak, and no one's taking it from him. It's secure right there. So the question of eternal security is really a question of whether Christ is strong enough to preserve us. That's really the question. Because he's making promises here that no human can keep. Can he secure us? Can he hold us? Can he keep that we never perish? He's promising it. Is he capable of that? That's the only question. I love that hand poetry. Think of the hand of the Creator here. He is the Creator. He has formed everything. He knows our condition. He knows we are but dust. If it was up to us who are but dust, yes, we would then perish eventually, somehow, so by some stupid choice we make or some stupid course we take or some foolishness of our own, some weakness that is inherent to us. It's not on us. It's on his strength. He's a creator, and it's a loving hand. Continues to care and provide. I love these words from Hosea. It speaks about a father over his child. It was Israel in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You could turn there. Hosea 11, where he speaks of himself as the father and Israel of his child. And just that loving care, that loving protection. Listen to these words, 11:1 of Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son, verse 3, verse 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, that is Israel, to walk. I took him up by their arms, like a little toddler, with the arms, helping him to walk. I took them up that way, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. This is such a tender-hearted parent here to a child. That's how he's describing his relationship to Israel. And that is the hand, that loving hand and care of the Savior. Verse 8, same chapter. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. That is that love that will never fail. Even their unfaithfulness does not destroy that. So it's this loving, faithful hand of Christ that I want us to see here. You won't be snatched because he loves what he's grabbed, what he's holding on to. He's the creator. He's the healer. Outstretched to heal, this is a healing hand. Rescuing, like Peter who is drowning in the water. Lord, I'm dying, save me. He reaches his hand down and picks him up and he's out. It's good to go. This is the Savior that he's making promises in this way. The one that blesses, the hand that blesses, the hand that saves, which, by the way, that hand that took the wounds of the nails, declaring to us his atonement for our sins. This is the reason why we have eternal life, because he atoned for our sins. We won't perish because the judgment of perishing he took upon himself. The irrefutable, visible evidence of God's great love for you and God's great saving power, the hands of Christ that will not let go. And as if that's not enough, the next verse, Jesus just kind of doubles down. He says, my Father. Now he speaks of his Father, and here is the Son who's making promises that he is going to do this for his sheep. He's going to secure them, protect them, see that they'll never perish, have them tightly gripped within his hand. And then he says, oh, by the way, the Father is on this too. My Father, who has given them to me, there's that electing thing, that the Father has these sheep marked out, entrusted to me, and so I know who those sheep are. I understand my task. I will secure them. Well, that same Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there's the power of the Father's hand. Doubly sealed. So think of the coin in the Son's hand, and the Father's hand just doubles over right on that thing. No one's getting through that break. No one's going to pry free those fingers, if I could keep the imagery alive in that way. It's power. He's given it to them. And I'm going to remind you of these words back in chapter 6 so that you see the correlation throughout this gospel. Chapter 6 in verse 39 and verse 40. So these words he's saying here are not new. He said this in verse 39 of chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that's the Father, sent me the Son, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The exact same truth in chapter 6, 39 and 40 is stated right here in this illustration of the Good Shepherd. What a secure place we are found. I like the statement, he's greater than all. It's power. He's the Almighty One, omnipotent, sovereign. There's nothing more powerful than him. There's not an even battle going on between God and Satan here where they're kind of tussling and Satan gets his and God gets his. No, he's greater than all. Satan doesn't get anything except what the Lord determines and allows to sift at times or to touch at times as he did with Job. God is the omnipotent one here. It's his hand that has his grip on us. No created power is able to resist nor break that grip. No one. Jointly held by the Father and Son, infinitely, absolutely, infallibly secure in Christ by the Father, together working in tandem, which is what the last line means, I and the Father are one, working in tandem. He is just as much interested in the safety and security of the sheep as his Son is. I'll take you to this text in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. In light of what we've just been saying, listen to these words. For you have died, Christian. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You're not going anywhere except where he goes. You're hidden with Christ in God. You'll appear with him in glory. That's the security. That's where you're secure in the will and the plan and the purposes of Christ in God. See, eternal security is not holding on to Christ. It's not you holding on to Christ. It's a matter of Christ and the Father holding on to you. Nobody's able to snatch you out of his loving, powerful, omnipotent hand. You can't even rebel against that and pull away because it's gripped. Your eternal security is more about God than it is about you. Just keep that in mind. Your eternal security is more about God than it is about you. If you were to lose your salvation, that would have happened yesterday, if you had the power to do it. And if that were to happen, it would be a lethal blow against the character of God the Father and God the Son, which will never happen. He's the omnipotent, almighty one. So the power of the Father's hand. And lastly, the time we have left is the partnership of the Godhead. I and the Father are one. Well, that's obvious. What he just said, they'll never perish because no one's going to snatch them out of my hand, is Jesus saying. And by the way, with the Father, he's got his hand on it, and no one's snatching them out of the Father's hand. We're working in tandem. We are one. I and the Father are one. That secures the safety of the sheep. So immediately on the heels of this eternal security, this phrase is one more fence of our Lord that he's put into place. Why you'll never perish, because the Father and their Son are jointly guaranteeing eternal security for all the sheep. Add to that the Holy Spirit as well. He is committed to your sanctification. He's committed to bring that all the way to glory. The Holy Spirit is on this as well. The Trinity is there to save, secure. The word one here, I and the Father are one, just does not mean one person. Just clarity, this is not a modalism text, which that's what modalism means. Different modes, one person, that's not true. This word one is not masculine in its Greek form, which would mean personalized, one person. It's a neuter adjective, meaning one purpose, one mission, one power, one essence, and that's the truth of what he's basically saying. The Father's power is in this. My power is in this. We are one in that same power, that same goal, that same mission. Equal to the task. Unconquerable. Jointly securing the sheep. So it is a harmony of power spoken here and purpose. Same work, same power, pulling together in the same direction. One in their saving enterprise. And who's going to fight against that? Who's going to resist that? Nothing can resist that. Eternal sovereign will of the Father, that his Son loses nothing of all that he is, and he will raise him up in the last day, because who else is going to take him on? Who's going to stop this? No one is. So, quite frankly, from these words, none of his sheep will be lost on the way. None of them. Jointly together, they will preserve the safety, the salvation of every single one of their sheep to the very end. No matter what you go through, no matter what they go through. Whatever trials, whatever challenges, depth, height, breadth of anything that's going on. Anything on earth, anything in heaven, anything that would try to resist or cause anything of this to possibly be tripped up and stumble over. No, nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. Nothing's going to break the grip of the Father's hand. Nothing's going to cause you to perish, because you'll never perish if you're his sheep. So do you see how protected you are in his grace? No matter how many and how formidable the temptations, deceptions, and trials unleashed on you, no matter how weak you may be in yourself, in your will, in your own strength, and we are, we all are, in your own confidence, your own weak faith, as Peter had weak faith, and he starts drowning in the sea, just reaches over and picks him up. You're not going anywhere, Peter. I have plans for you. Get back in the boat. We're heading to shore. I mean, this is how it is. This is what we mean when we have the Good Shepherd. We're eternally secure in the hands of him. What a great salvation that is bestowed on us. will be kept by the Lord, glorified with the Lord, preserved all the way to the end. This is something that he has determined from the foundations of the earth. That's the election element, that God is determined to do this, and he's going to give those sheep to his son, and his son will save and raise them up in the end. And in the future, we will be raised up. We will never perish. Even in eternity, we will never perish. This is the plan of God. This is the salvation of God that he's revealing here. Now, back to that text. I made mention of this. They asked the question. If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. They asked him. I don't know if they're regretting that asking. I don't know what they're thinking at this point. What Jesus just threw at them and told them here probably just blew their socks off. They didn't have socks, right? I don't know. We're freed at this point to know this. This is his point. To assure you, to free you to serve, to know that his grace is sufficient, to know that his power is sufficient, to know you can serve him through this life and into eternal, never failing, never falling out of his hands, never perishing. No more fretting, no more anxiety, no more concerns. Just serve. Just labor for the Lord. Just be his sheep and follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these words of comfort given, of assurance. Indeed, this doctrine is so important. Without it, we could be distracted. We could be depressed. We can become despairing. We can worry ourselves and become immobile. But with it, there's great peace, great comfort, great assurance to just serve and just follow our shepherd and give glory to you. In this, Lord, we rejoice. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.